Okay, well, we have a lot, so much in this passage, so much that we can get excited about today. So we're going to jump right in here, but let's pray before we begin. God, we just thank you so much for this day. Thank you that even though it's maybe not the weather we would have chosen, that you are in control of all things, and there is beauty in it. It is your creation, and we see how powerful you are. I thank you that you have brought all of us here safely today. We pray that you would keep our loved ones safe, whether it's our husbands working, our children at school, or wherever they may be. And we just thank you that we can come to this warm place and encourage one another. I pray that we would be blessed and just encouraged by your word today. Help me to stay true to what your word says, and that we would, through our discussions, be examples and a testimony to each other of what you are doing in and through us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay, we are in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and we're going through verse 18. So let's start out by reading that passage together. So, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So we start there in verse 12 and we read Paul. He writes, he has commended them for their obedience, not only when he is there, but now when he is not there because he is in prison. But he is commending them and encouraging them to continue in their obedience, even though he is not there. And he says at the end of verse 12, work out your salvation. That Greek word there that's translated work out means to continually work, to bring something to fulfillment or completion. So when we read this and we say work out your salvation, this is not saying that you need to work to be saved. Let's be clear on that. As the Bible makes it clear that salvation is through faith alone in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins. So we do not work for our salvation. He is saying work out your salvation, which means that it is the believer's responsibility to actively pursue obedience to God and to his word, working out what it means to be saved. In Paul's day, this word was sometimes used to refer to a field that had already been planted. So the seeds are already there, and the farmer now must continually work in order to gain the best harvest possible. We might also be able to think of this word maybe in regard to marriage. You know, when you are married on that day, your wedding day, in that moment, you are married. But after that moment, there may be a few things that need to be worked out if you want to have a good marriage. I remember one of the first differences that came up for me and Andy after we got married is we had a small little apartment, and he was watching TV, probably sports, and I wanted to read. So I grabbed my book, and I went to our bedroom because I didn't have anywhere else to go, and I started to read my book. And a few minutes later, Andy comes into our bedroom and says, what are you doing? I'm reading. Well, why did you come in here? Why didn't you stay in the living room? Because you're watching the TV. And I wanted to read, and the TV is distracting. Well, you could have told me. I could have muted it, or I could have turned it off. It was not a big deal. Andy, I just came in here to read my book. And he was almost mad at me because we were not in the same room. And You know, for me, being by myself is a little piece of heaven sometimes. For my husband, it is torture. The man does not like being by himself. And I still don't understand why he likes to be with me as much as he does. I mean, if I could get away from myself, I would. I don't know why. It's probably not because it's just me. It's just because I'm the one there. And there's somebody needs to be sent. We've had kids, thankfully, so now that they're in the room, sometimes I can sneak out. But I remember, you know, after this little discussion we had, thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I cannot. I love him, but I don't want to be in the same room with him for the rest of my life. I can't do that. We've had a few things to work out. And one of those things is, you know, maybe he needs to give me some space once in a while. And sometimes maybe I need to give up my space once in a while. But, you know, every time, if in a marriage, if every time some kind of issue, whether something's pretty simple like that or things that are hard to deal with, if every time those things came up, we kind of sweep them under the rug and we're not willing to work it out, then your marriage isn't going to be nearly as joyful and nearly up to the potential that God had intended for marriage to be. And it can be the same way with our salvation. We are saved in one moment, so we don't need to work for it. But, you know, God will sometimes tap us on the shoulder, whether it's through His Word or His Holy Spirit within us or other believers around us, to say, hey, here's something. You need to work it out. You need to change. You need to grow. You need to become a little more like Jesus here. And if we just sweep it under the rug, nah, I'm good. I mean, compared to her, I'm really good. It's okay. I don't want to work on these things. Because that can be hard. We don't always feel like repenting and turning around and be trying, you know, becoming more like Jesus. And so if we just kind of shove those things to the side, our relationship with God, we're still saved, but our relationship with God is going to fall far short from what it could be. We are to live faithfully and obediently in our daily lives. That's what it means to work out our salvation. And with what kind of attitude, according to verse 12? With fear and trembling. That is a healthy fear of offending our holy God, and a righteous awe and respect for Him. Yes, He is our loving, our gracious, our forgiving Heavenly Father, whom we can approach with confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. But sometimes I think we err too much on that side. We need to balance that sometimes with a healthy awe and a respect and a fear of our righteous God. And that type of attitude pleases God. In Isaiah 66:2, this is God speaking. He says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, to this person, I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." A healthy fear of God as we work out our salvation. But, you know, as we do this, as we're commanded to work it out, to live faithful and obedient lives, we tend to forget that God is the one who enables us to do that in the first place. And that's why Paul goes right on into verse 13 to remind us. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." You know, I think too many believers obey God because of pressure from the outside instead of power from the inside. You know, we have this tendency to want to please men, and especially if you've grown up in the church or been in the church a long time, we know what Christians supposed to look like, and we can put it on pretty well when we need to, and obey God maybe when other people are watching to try to live up to expectations of what we should be doing. But when we are trying to live up to man's expectations, we're reducing our relationship with God to a list of do's and don'ts. And then we shouldn't be surprised when obedience feels like a chore. And we also shouldn't be surprised when we get discouraged. Because we're trying to follow God in our own strength. And that's never going to work. We have to do it in His strength. You know, sometimes we can treat our growth as a believer a bit like a New Year's resolution. Does anybody not make... Please tell me I'm not the only one who does not make New Year's resolutions. Because I always fail. It's inevitable. I always fail. The best intentions. And, you know, sometimes we treat almost our growth as a Christian this way. You know, for example, I might wake up in the morning and let's say I have an issue with being patient with my children. That is purely hypothetical. I'm just throwing it, just an example. So, I wake up in the morning, yesterday was a bad day, and I think, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be patient. It won't matter what they do. They can fight as much as they want. They can whine as much as they want. They can bicker with each other as much as they want. I'm going to be patient today. And I give myself a little pep rally, and I'm ready. And about 5 minutes into the day, I've already lost my temper because somebody did something I didn't like. And then I feel like, here we go again. Same thing happens over and over again. And, you know, that's not really the way we're supposed to approach it because the power is not within me. It's not. I have a sin nature. And how much different it is. And of course, we're never going to get it perfect while we're still here in the sinful, in a sinful world and in our sin nature. But how much different it would be if in the morning I fall at Jesus' feet, I give Him my impatience, and I say, God, I don't have it. I do not have patience. I need Your patience in me today. I need You to be patient through me today because I can't do it. And how much different, what a different way to approach things in life when we come at it from that perspective, asking God to fill us with Him instead of, you know, tightening up our bootstraps and trying to do it ourselves. Galatians 2, verse 20, a verse we're all very familiar with. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It is God who is at work in us. That word there where it says He is at work, that is the word where we get our word energy. It is God's divine energy in us and through us for what? He goes on to say, both to will and to work. So God is giving us His energy not only to do, which is often what we think of, the actions and how we work this out, but also to will, our very desire to even obey God in the first place comes from God. Not even that comes from us. He will give us the desire and enable us to do the actions as well. And that doesn't mean that you obey Him only when you feel like it. You know, if I only cooked supper for my family when I felt like it, they would have starved by now because I'm not real highly motivated usually at that time of day to cook anything. But I do it because I know that's what I need to do, to love them and to serve them. And in the same way, there are times when we know what's right and we maybe don't feel like doing it. But that doesn't give us any excuse. We still need to obey God. Of course, it's better when we desire to obey Him. But if you are struggling with a lack of a desire to obey God, whether it's one specific area, maybe there's just one part of your life that you've been holding on to and God's saying, you know, give it to me, and you just don't want to. Maybe it's just an area or maybe it's just in general. You know, I just haven't been feeling like praying. I don't feel like reading the Word. I don't feel like, you know, doing these things that I know are good things, but I just don't feel like it. Sometimes we need our act our way into feeling. You know, sometimes we look outside in the cold and we think, I don't feel like going out there. But you get here and I hope that you're glad you came. But, you know, if you can also ask him for it. Ask God to give you that desire to follow him, to obey him. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I can guarantee you, ladies, if your prayer is to ask God for a desire to obey him, you can take that one to the bank. Because that is absolutely praying according to his will. And he will hear that prayer, and he will answer that prayer. So now we go to this wonderful little verse that Paul throws in there that we love to quote to our children and sometimes our husbands. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, our modern Western society is the most prosperous culture in the history of mankind. And arguably, we are the most discontent. And followers, I mean, we can't just look at our culture and say, oh, it's them. Followers of Jesus are not immune to this, for sure. This attitude of discontentment. Discontentment and complaining are attitudes that have become so habitual that sometimes we hardly even notice them. I thought of this book as I was getting ready. If anybody wants to borrow it or get their own, it's called Respectable Sins. Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. It's by Jerry Bridges. If you don't want to be convicted, don't read it. But it's a good book. And I thought of this because he's obviously talking about these things that we think of as not even hardly sins because they're just so part of human nature in a way. And he has an entire chapter devoted to discontentment. And this is one of his paragraphs from that chapter. Whatever situation tempts us to be discontent, and however severe it may be, we need to recognize that discontentment is sin. That statement may surprise many readers. We are so used to responding to difficult situations with anxiety, frustration, or discontentment that we consider them normal reactions to the varying situations of life. But if we tend to think this way, that just points out to us the subtleness and acceptability of these sins. When we fail to recognize discontentment in our circumstances as sin, we are responding no differently than unbelievers who never factor God into their situations. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, but it's true. That we're acting in a way that we don't even factor in that God's in control. The word grumbling here is more of an emotional rejection. So that would be when our emotions rise up in us and whatever is that happening, and we are emotionally rejecting God's providence and will in our life. The second word, and it may be translated a bit differently in your Bibles, it's grumbling and disputing in mind, but that second word, which is disputing, it has more of an intellectual meaning. So intellectually, disputing is questioning or criticizing that is directed negatively towards God. Now, some questions are fine. I mean, God is totally fine with coming with our honest, hurting questions. But this is in reference to negatively questioning or criticizing because this isn't right. Whatever's happening, we feel like it's not right. And both of these attitudes, grumbling and disputing, demonstrate a lack of trust in God's wisdom, love, and sovereignty in our lives. We're basically saying that we deserve better than whatever it is that's happening right now. As I was thinking through this verse, you know, the passage always rolls around in my head for several weeks when I'm getting ready for this, and I was kind of on this part of the passage, and I was making supper one night, and Titus comes up, my 7-year-old, and he says, as they always say, "What's for supper, Mom?" And I said, "Chili." And he said, "Are there tomatoes in it?" And now I know exactly how the rest of the conversation is going to go. Because yes, Titus, there are tomatoes in the chili. It's kind of a big ingredient in chili. I don't like it. I don't want it. Can I have something else? And I don't even know why he asked that question, because he knows that in the Doherty house, the choices are take it or leave it. So, no, he cannot have anything else, or he can be hungry. But, you know, now he's whining because he doesn't like tomatoes. And now I am obligated to lecture him about how hard I have worked to make supper. And especially the tomatoes, because they're even garden tomatoes from the summer that I worked to can. So they're good tomatoes. And if he's still complaining, now I'm going to have to bring up the fact that his dad works really hard, too, to put a roof over his head and shoes on his feet and clothes on his back. And if he's still complaining, I'm going to have to pull out the big guns and talk about how long I was in labor with him. Why do I feel the need to talk to him about this? He should go to Grandma's. He can eat what he wants there. You know, but often we remind our kids of how much their parents do for them and how good they've got it. Because they do need that reminder. They do. But how much more often do I need to be reminded of how much my Heavenly Father has done for me and how good I've got it? You know, even Job, and, you know, the story of Job in the Old Testament, if anyone had anything to complain about, it was that guy. I mean, he lost everything. In such a short span of time, he lost his family, he lost his income, he lost his possessions, he lost his health. He never cursed God in it, but he had some bones to pick with God, he thought. And any of us in his shoes would have thought the same thing. But in Job 40, and this is the part where God shows up and talks to Job, Job 40, verses 1 through 4, says, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder,'" referring to Job, "'will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer me.'" And he could sometimes probably say the same thing. No, probably. He could definitely say the same thing to me. "Job answered the Lord and said," he wisely answers, "'Behold, I am insignificant. How can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth.'" We have nothing to complain about, ladies, ever. Paul's instruction to not grumble isn't only because we don't have anything to legitimately complain about, but it is also a way, and a very powerful way, that we can be a light in a dark world. Because we see him go on in verse 15. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be innocent, to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." That first descriptive word in my Bible, it's blameless. It's referring to a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. The second word, which is innocent in mine, that could also be translated harmless or pure. It means undefiled by sin. It was a word that they used to refer to a high-quality metal that hadn't been mixed with any other type of metal. So it's pure and it's strong. He is not saying that we are to prove ourselves blameless and innocent by living perfect lives. You know, we can't live up to that standard. But he is saying that we can be blameless and innocent when our lives are ones that are obedient to God and to his word, and we're not mixed up with following the ways of the world, because we are following God and obeying him. He contrasts these words, blameless and innocent, to describe the believers he's writing to then two words that he uses to describe the generation that they are living in. The first word is crooked. That is a Greek word from which we get our word scoliosis, which we know is a curvature of the spine. That word crooked was used to describe something that has deviated from the standard. Then that second word, perverse, takes that description even a step farther. And this is saying that something has strayed so far from the standard that the deviation is now severely twisted and distorted. And Paul was using this to refer to his culture, that they are crooked and perverse, they are severely twisted and distorted. But I would say it's a pretty apt description for ours, our culture as well. It would seem as though our culture is almost exponentially becoming more crooked and perverse. And in such a sinful culture, where I'm having discussions with my boys about women marrying women. I didn't even know that existed until I don't know how old I was. And now it's on commercials. It's, you know, it's everywhere. And it feels like in such a sinful culture that it can be very tempting for us to retreat into our little Christian bubbles, that we just kind of need to hold down the fort. We need to pray for Jesus to come back quick, which is not a bad thing to pray. But it can be tempting as the world becomes darker to feel like the church has lost. And we just kind of need to try to maintain the status quo and hope that Jesus comes back. But it's important to point out that Paul does not admonish us to retreat from the crooked and perverse world and to isolate ourselves from it. But rather, as we are confronted by the needs and the problems in this world, that's how we work out our salvation. I mean, if life was easy, we wouldn't work out our salvation very well. That is also how we become more like Jesus, and that is also how we appear as lights in the world. You know, we can easily spend more time complaining to each other about how bad things are instead of spending time being a light in the darkness. And maybe our society is what it is in part to that the followers of Jesus haven't been lighting the darkness maybe in the way we should be. Now, God doesn't expect us to change the world. He doesn't even expect us to change anybody's heart, because only he can do that. That's not our job. But he does expect me to shine this little light of mine in my little corner of the world, wherever he's put me. And the darker our culture becomes, the brighter our light should shine. And not only through our actions, but more importantly, through our words. Because verse 16 tells us, holding fast the word of life. That's how my Bible translates it, but actually a better way to translate that would be holding forth the word of life. That's a more accurate way to say it. It's a word that meant holding out or offering something for somebody to take. So we are to hold forth the word of life, which is, of course, the gospel. Maybe you've heard this quote before. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And the quote is, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." That quote drives me insane. First of all, it can't even be historically linked to him. So I don't know who said it, but I don't think St. Francis actually did. But more importantly, at least the times when I've heard people use this quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words," I feel like they're using it as an excuse to keep their mouth shut about Jesus. You know, it's almost like we have this idea that we're going to live such picture-perfect lives that people are just going to ask us, why we're so different. Now, that does sometimes happen. And that's amazing when God works that way, because it is a very powerful thing to watch somebody's life, to see them living out a godly example. And there are times when people will say to us, what is it about your family? What is it about your marriage? What is it about the way you handle your kids? Why do you get up early every Sunday to go to church? You know, sometimes those questions come, and that's fantastic. But if you have people lining up at your door to ask you what's different about you, please share your secret with me, because I'm obviously doing something wrong, because that doesn't happen to me a lot. You know, we need to be very careful of having this mentality that letting our lights shine, appearing as lights in the world, simply means that we're going to let our lives do the talking. Why do we need to be careful of that? Because our lives don't save anybody. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves people. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message. So we need to open our mouths. And we need to tell people about Jesus. Our actions and our lifestyles are important, absolutely, but they can never take the place of our responsibility to speak the message of the gospel. And when we are working out our salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then our walk will match our talk, and that's when our witness for Jesus is at its best. And even though we will inevitably stumble in our walk and stutter in our talk, we need to remind ourselves, God is the one who does the work in the hearts of people. As I was thinking about this, I thought of a time when I was in Singapore. For those of you who may not know, I spent 2 years on a mission ship and traveled to several countries in that time, and I was in Singapore. And I had an opportunity to be in a Chinese class. So these are students from China have come to Singapore to learn English. And they were really excited to have an American there, because they have this often, there's this idea in other countries that the U.S. is, you know, the best place ever. Unfortunately, Clarissa's shaking her head like, yep, that's what they think. You know, so they're excited to have an American. They want to ask questions. They want to learn American English. And so I come to this class, and the whole point of it was they were just supposed to ask me questions, and I'm supposed to answer and just have English conversation. So most of their questions were along the line of, what's it like to live in the United States, and that kind of thing. But there was one girl who raised her hand, and she said, what do you believe about God? And my eyes just light up. I mean, this is a golden opportunity, dropped right into my lap. And so I tried to explain the gospel. And whenever I share the gospel, no matter how many times I've heard it or how many times I share it, I always feel like I mess it up. But this time in particular, I felt like I botched it big time, because it was a very basic level English class. So I'm having to think, you know, I'm speaking slowly and clearly, and I'm trying to use words that they would understand. And you add that to trying to explain the gospel, and I felt like I just stuttered and stammered and communicated nothing except for, I love Jesus and I read the Bible. That was about it. And, you know, I left that class so frustrated and so discouraged and so kicking myself. Like, man, it's such a great chance and I blew it. Why couldn't there have been a translator there or something? I totally messed it up. Well, probably about a week later, we could have the public come on board our ship, because we had a bookshop on board. And so as the public would come on, if they knew somebody specific who they had maybe met out and about as we were doing ministry, they could ask for that person. So I had three groups of visitors visit me the same day. It felt like all day long my name was being paged. Christy Yoder, come to the bookshop. You have visitors. And so I'm already with two different groups, kind of spread out in two different places, and I get a third call, and it's this class. So I, you know, excuse myself from the other two. I run up to the bookshop. I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I can't show all these groups at the same time around the ship. And so my friend Wenwen, who lived on the ship and was from Taiwan, so her native tongue is Chinese, and she happens to be there. And so I grab her. I said, Wenwen, I am scrambling. I've got other guests. Are you free right now? Could you take this class? Just show them around the ship. Talk to them a little bit, and I'll try to catch up with you as soon as I'm done with my other guests. So that's what she did. By the time I finished with my other guests and I caught back up to her, they were pretty much leaving. But I at least got back to thank them for coming. I'm glad they could be there and say goodbye to them. So after they leave, Wenwen says to me, what did you say in that class? What happened in that class? And so I go through the whole spiel of, oh, man, you should have been there. Wenwen, if you would have been there, you could have answered the question. On and on and on about how I messed it up. And she just gets this little smile on her face. And she says, well, you know, to be honest, they didn't understand hardly anything you said that day. Maybe you feel the same way. I don't know. But, you know, but their English is just too basic. But there was a girl in that class. I don't know if it was the girl who asked the question or not. But she said, but there was a girl in that class. And she was telling Wenwen this in Chinese. She could tell by the way you were acting, the look on your face, that when you were asked about God, it was really important to you. And you were trying really, really hard to communicate. And she didn't hardly understand anything you said, but she picked up on the fact that you said that you read the Bible and that you love Jesus. And that day, she went out and for the very first time got herself a Chinese Bible, and she's been reading it because she wants to know who this Jesus guy is. And you could have knocked me over with a feather. Because here I am thinking, I totally messed this up. And my problem was I was making it all about me. And God's saying, it's not about what you can do. Look what I can do. And he was so gracious to me to bring that class there that day, to have Wenwen there, to talk to them, for me to actually figure out what had happened, because we could have easily sailed away from Singapore, and I never would have known. And what an encouragement it was. And so I'm sure there are probably times that come to our minds where we think of, man, I messed it up. I had a chance, and I felt like I stuttered, and I stammered, and I should have said this, and I didn't say that. But it's not about us. God does that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:7, talking about planting and watering the seeds of the gospel. He says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We need to remember that. I need to remember that. So in verse 17, we read on to see that Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I found J. Vernon McGee's commentary helpful to understand this, especially the part about being a drink offering. So I've got this quote here, and he's referring back to the books of Leviticus and Numbers, where you can read more specific details about what this drink offering is. But this is what he says about it. We learn that there was a drink offering, which was to be added to the burnt offering and the meal offering. They would bring a skin of wine and just pour it on the sacrifice, which was being consumed by fire. What happened to it? It would go up in steam and disappear. Paul is saying, I want my life to be poured out like a drink offering of Christ. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ made the supreme sacrifice. And Paul wanted his life to be a drink offering, just poured out to go up in steam. He wanted to be so consumed and obscured that all that was seen was Jesus Christ. He wanted Christ to receive all the honor and glory. I can think of no higher wish for the Christian life. You know, how different our workplaces, our churches, our homes would be if the glory of Jesus was our primary goal. If we truly had those humble hearts. Sometimes we do, but not always, at least not me for sure. But have those humble hearts where we don't even care about the attention or the praise of men, that we're not motivated by that. We don't want people to look at us and see what we do, but rather we want them to look past us, and that our service and our sacrifice points to the God we're serving rather than pointing to us. That's what Paul is saying here. And he ends his, at least we end our little section here, on a note of joy, which is a recurring theme in Philippians. If you haven't picked up on that yet, you should through our times here at Lyft. It is a book of joy. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. We've already read that Paul warns us against an attitude of grumbling and complaining. Those things are very contagious, are they not? You can have one child complain about what's for supper, and all of a sudden they all complain about what's for supper. Or whatever it is. It's very contagious. But in the same way, joy can be contagious. And when something brings us joy, we want to share it. That's one of our first responses. We want to share it with somebody. I remember when I found out that I was pregnant with our first, my husband was at work, and I'd taken pregnancy tests and found out that I was pregnant. And I had already planned that day to meet up with my best friend from my childhood. So we've been friends for years. And so we had lunch that day, and it was all I could do not to tell her, because I thought, Andy is going to kill me if he finds out that somebody else knew before he did. And that really would not have been very fair, because, you know, he should probably know that he's going to be a dad before anybody else knows. But I could barely stand it, because I wanted to tell her, and I wanted to tell somebody that this joyful thing was happening, that I found I was going to have a baby. You know, and of course there's nothing wrong to find joy in happy situations. God blesses us with these things, whether it's getting married, having a child, receiving some kind of good news, accomplishing a goal that we've worked so hard towards. But all of those things I just named, somebody who doesn't know Jesus can find joy in those things too. And that's okay. They're blessings from God, but even unbelievers can find joy in that. For a follower of Christ, we can find joy in things that the rest of the world can't. And those are the things that Paul is actually kind of specifically referring to in these verses. Remember, he's under arrest when he's writing this. And here in verse 17, he's talking about service and sacrifice and finding joy in them. You know, service and sacrifice probably aren't the first two words that jump into our head when we think of having joy. A lot of people would associate sorrow or other negative things with service, with at least sacrifice. Because service and sacrifice aren't fun or easy. But Paul saw those things as a doorway to deeper joy with Jesus. We can find joy in service and sacrifice and even suffering. Not because of necessarily those things themselves, but because how God works in and through us. As we serve him, as we offer our lives as a sacrifice to him, and as sometimes we suffer for the sake of his glory. I'm sure even in this room we could come up with many examples, many testimonies of you ladies being able to share how you went through something difficult, but you found the joy of the Lord in it. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example of this. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He is our example. But not only is he our example, he is our enabler. In our society, that's usually not a good thing. You don't be the enabler. But Jesus is our enabler, and that's a good thing. As we work out our salvation, his Holy Spirit is at work in us to enable us to have an attitude of thanksgiving rather than complaining, to live blameless and innocent lives, to hold forth the word of life, both through our actions and through our words, to have humble hearts that seek his glory far above our own, to find joy even in things like service and sacrifice. He enables us to cause our little lights to shine in a dark world that desperately needs to know who he is and that he loves them. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. There is so much in it, and we never get to the end of it. And I know that my words fall far short of what is in here. But I just thank you so much for giving us your word, that you haven't left us to flounder on our own, but you have told us exactly how to live, and that you will use us to shine your light in the world. You could work in any way you want, but you have chosen your church. You have chosen your people to spread your gospel, to be lights in the world. Help us to live lives that reflect it. Help us to have boldness to speak the gospel. And we thank you that you love us so much. Help us to share that joy with each other and with the world around us that need you so much. We pray this in your name. Amen.